it's really difficult. I have been looking, knowing that this chapter was going to come. I also know how this chapter starts. And so as I have been getting prepared, I really have been praying, what is this really all about? What is chapter 23 really all about? Is it really about excluding people? What's going on here? And so as I begin to pray through it, as I began to study through it, I began to notice a pattern, or I began to recognize and realize that maybe this is about a word that we use in Christianese so very often. And that word is the word holy. But the question is, how do you define the word holy? What does that mean? I mean, we talk about it all the time. Well, we're to be holy. Is that an incorrect statement? You say no, which is a good answer. But do you know why you say no? Well, I understand that you should, but what does it mean to be holy? I want you to take a second. If you have a bulletin on you, that would be great. I want you to think this through. I want you to be able to define that word in one sentence or less. The better you know something, the less words you have to use to describe it. And so can you describe holiness in one sentence or less? Ooh. Okay, good. Christ-like. What else? What did you say? Huh? Blameless. How else would you be able to describe it? You guys are just using one or two words. Mary. Set apart for God's service. That predicates a lot of questions too, though, right? Well, what does that mean? Yes, ma'am.
Walk where Jesus guides you.
Walk where Jesus guides you. You guys have just given me a wide variety of terms. And the reason for that is holiness is dynamic. It's kind of like a diamond ring. So, right, so I got married. My wife has a diamond. Because she has a diamond, the agreement was that if she got a diamond, then I had to have a diamond in my ring. Because I just wanted a normal gold band because that's what a normal guy has. But I actually have a ring that has diamonds in it. And this diamond has multiple facets to it. So that when I put light on it and I move it around, this thing shimmers just a little bit. And it shimmers just a little bit because the light is hitting all the different facets or cut of the diamond. Holiness is dynamic. One word that I really liked when I was researching that word holiness was the word distinctive. That holiness, being holy, means to be distinctive. What does that mean? It means you're different. You're different in the way that you live. You're different in your character. You are different in the way in which you respond to the world that's around you. And as you begin to dive in chapter 23, again, Israel's about to enter the promised land, right? They are continuing the process of becoming a mature nation. They're a new nation. They're in a process of becoming a mature nation. And as they do that, they are to be different, or they're to be distinctive. They are to be holy compared to the rest of the nations around them. And so as you read chapter 23, carefully, and although there are some things that might be confusing because they don't fit in with the 21st century, they don't fit in with our culture, I think the intention, or the overall intention, is to make sure Israel understands that it's to be distinctive, it's to be different than the nations that are around them. This is a reoccurring theme. If there were two reoccurring themes, I think three. There's three reoccurring themes inside the book of Deuteronomy. One is to be holy. That's one of the reoccurring themes. If you are holy, which means Christ-like, then you will place the value of other people above everything else, and you will walk in obedience to God. If you want to encapsulate all 32, 33 chapters of Deuteronomy, that's how you could encapsulate it. Three simple principles. So when we dive in today, we recognize that these chapters or these verses are inside of chapters, and these chapters are inside of that book, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy has repeated themes in it over and over and over again that reflect then the theme of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Because it's all one work. Right? That's why 2 Timothy says all scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we divide old into new, but it's all one work. And it's all about the redemption of humanity and God's love for humanity and Him making Himself known. Therefore, there are reoccurring principles that we can apply. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to dive into Deuteronomy 23 this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. And as we dive into these verses today, they're going to be head scratchers. We might even giggle a little bit, quite frankly. But the reality is that you're in control, and we get to learn. And so, Father, help us to learn, help us to understand, and help us to bring you glory. So, Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I read through this chapter, I found four different places where Israel was to be distinctive or different than the nations that are around them. The first place I saw was this. They were to be distinctive in their worship. And this actually could be separated into three different categories after that, or subpoints, if you would. But they're to be distinctive in their worship. How so? This first one took me a while to figure out. Because I was trying to figure out, is this a birth defect or something that somebody did on them to themselves on purpose? And so the first distinctive is this. Self-mutilation is not a part of worship. What do I mean by that? Very first verse in 23. All right, the New Living Translation does a great job of translating very bluntly into our language. Yes, so if you'd like to giggle, get all that out now as we get into it. So, if a man's testicles are crushed or his penis is cut off, he may not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. That is a bizarre way to start a chapter. I had to dive a little deeper. Because at first I was thinking, okay, so if this is a birth defect, that means this person can never worship God in public? Where did I get that from? Why did my mind go initially there? Well, it went initially there because of Leviticus 21. What does Leviticus 21 say? Give the following instructions to Aaron. In all future generations, none of your descendants who have any defect will qualify to offer food to his God. That deals with offerings. No one who has a defect qualifies, whether he's blind, lame, disfigured, disformed, or has a broken foot or arm, or is a hunchback or dwarf, or has a defective eye, or skin sores, or scabs, or damaged testicles. So I thought, okay, so is this at first you're born this way? Because if you are a Levitical priest, if you are in the line of Aaron, and you are born with a deformity, you couldn't be a priest. Why? Well, because they were to be without blemish. Just like you couldn't sacrifice a lamb, a bull, or goat with any type of blemish, the priest could not have any type of blemish. But, again, that begs the question of, Why? Why? It goes a little deeper because these offerings, these priests, you might have a little bit more difficult time with the priests, but there are foreshadowing of whom? Jesus Christ, Vic is correct, who has no blemish, who has no defect. Now, the reason why I say you hedge a little bit on the Levitical priesthood is because Jesus Christ is not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's a whole nother discussion for a whole nother day. But the point of that matter is that whole sacrificial system that they were a part of pointed to the perfect Lamb of God. Therefore, no defects. We're not talking in Deuteronomy here about somebody who's in the Levitical line or the Levitical priesthood. That made me do a little bit more digging about the specific words, because the same words that are used in Leviticus are not the same words, Hebrew words, that are used in the book of Deuteronomy. They're different. They're different. In the English, they're the same. In Hebrew, they're different. And so that makes you begin to look a little deeper. The words that are used in Hebrew were used in other places, other contexts that deals with one who voluntarily makes himself a eunuch. A eunuch. An individual who has no ability, a man, who now has no ability in which to father children because they have removed, and again, I'm not trying to be more graphic than I need to be, but I want to be honest, their sex organs, their ability to then have children. They have been removed. Why would you do that? One of two reasons in the ancient culture. One, to serve in a house of the great or the elite or the rich. Why would you do that in order to serve in the house of a rich person or an elite person? Because believe it or not, it would lead to a life of ease. You'd be so much better off than your subsistence living, right? So most of these people lived hand to mouth. Where does that come from? Hand to mouth. They lived day by day, but what they could get out of the fields. They didn't have refrigerators. They don't live the way we don't live. Most of us do not live hand to mouth, especially in the United States. There are other core cultures that do. If you ever talked about the Shroops and going down to Ecuador, that's a very different type of life. Just to prepare a meal is so much more work than it is here. I mean, really, in the United States, you can go buy a frozen dinner, right? Throw it in the microwave and off you go. That is unique, all right, in the time period of humanity. We have such an abundance of food. And the availability of food in the United States is abundant. I do recognize that we do have people that are starving. I do recognize that we have people that don't have a lot of food. But in the United States, it is hard to starve. It is very hard to starve because there are so many organizations that freely give out food because we have a lot of it. And so you would make yourself a eunuch so you didn't have to survive that way. And there were some families that would encourage their sons to do that because they would want to see them live in that way. The other reason why somebody would do that would be because of a pagan act of worship. It was an act of worship. That was not unfamiliar in that cultural time. Again, 21st century in the United States, most men would not voluntarily make themselves a eunuch. Virtually none. Probably less than 0.1%. But this isn't the United States. This isn't the time period in which we live in. And so in order to appease the gods, small g, plural, as an act of worship, they would make themselves a eunuch. Which, by the way, is idolatry. And by the way, digging into these words, you find out that these words were voluntarily, this action was voluntary. Because you get people like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and probably Daniel, who were all carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were all probably made eunuchs, more than likely against their will. Highly, highly against their will. We're not talking about that. These are people that voluntarily, men that voluntarily make themselves a eunuch. More than likely as an act of worship. These individuals, he may not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. The assembly of the Lord was a phrase most often used with public worship, the place in which God chose. It doesn't mean that they can't worship God. It doesn't mean that God would never accept them. It just means they cannot be part of public worship. For how long? This is not a forever exclusion. How do I know it's not a forever exclusion? Isaiah 56. You mean there's other verses about this? Yeah, there are. What does Isaiah 56 say? Verses 1 through 5. This is what the Lord says, be just and fair to all. Do what is right and good, for I am coming soon to rescue you and to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are all those who are careful to do this. Blessed are those who honor my Sabbath day of rest and keep themselves from doing wrong. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let us be a part of his people. And don't let the eunuch say, I am dried up. A dried up tree with no children and no future. For what is the Lord, for this is what the Lord says, I will bless the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. There's a place for redemption. There's always a place of redemption for God's economy. God will show grace. Even to individuals who choose to be this way. The point is self-mutilation, unlike the world or unlike the cultures around you, is not a part of worship. This is only one example. I could take it to Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and when they called out to Baal and he didn't respond, anybody remember what they did? They cut themselves. That is a form of self-mutilation. Did Elijah do that? Nope. He may have goaded them. Well, maybe he's sleeping. But he didn't do that. It wasn't a part of their worship. And it wasn't to be. What else was not to be a part of their worship that was part of a lot of the worship of the cultures around them? Here we go. Prostitution is not a part of worship. Verse 2. Again, verse 2 is a difficult verse to go dive into. If a person is illegitimate by birth, neither he nor his descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Again, assembly of the Lord, public worship. 10 generations is an interesting idiom. It means forever. Or never. So somebody who's of an illegitimate birth can never publicly worship God with the assembly. Now, when I say the word illegitimate in English, you probably go to one definition and one definition alone. One who is born outside of marriage. But this Hebrew word is extremely difficult to translate. Extremely difficult. Matter of fact, it's used only one other place in all of Scripture. And that's Zechariah 9:6. Foreigners will occupy the city of Ashdod. I will destroy the pride of the Philistines. Excuse me. You might say, but it's not in there. Yes, the very first word, foreigners. It's the same word. This particular word can be translated as one born out of incest. It can be translated as one born with a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, or another way around. It can be translated as one born out of prostitution. And it can also be translated as one who is a foreigner. It's a difficult word to figure out. But with any translation, you look at the context of where the verse is. Right? Verses are inside of chapters. Chapters are inside of books. And as we continue looking at the context, we understand that most translators will translate it as illegitimate in the way of one born as a result of prostitution. That is how most translators will translate it and how most commentators look at it. It is one that is born, more than likely, from a worship ceremony with a temple prostitute. Is more than likely what it's referring to. Because he continues on. And again, this sounds weird to us. Well, this individual, they can't control how they're conceived, right? But that's really not the point. Their conception as an individual really isn't the point. What's the point? Well, he goes on and he continues to talk about prostitution later in the chapter. Verses 17 and 18. No Israeli, whether a man or a woman, may become a temple prostitute. When you are bringing an offering to fulfill a vow, you must not bring to the house of the Lord your God any offerings from the earnings of a prostitute. Whether a man or a woman, both are detestable to the Lord your God. So prostitution would have nothing to do with the worship of God. We can dive a little bit deeper. And I really don't want to get into the weeds, because we could spend days and weeks on this. Because the reality is, in Israel, if you're a firstborn son, who do you belong to? God. How can that which was born of worship of an idol in what God would call as an inappropriate or detestable act then be set apart for God? They can't be. However, there's always exceptions to the rules, aren't there? Because when I was reading this and I studied this out, my mind went immediately to the grace of God, specifically to Judah and Tamar. That's found in Genesis 38. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Married his first son. First son died. She had no children. Married the second son. The second son decides, I'm not going to have children in my brother's name. Therefore, in the middle of the act of intercourse, takes his semen and puts it onto the ground. God kills him. Third son, too young to be married. Tell you what, Tamar, Judah says, you wait. When he gets old enough, I'll send him to you. He gets old enough, Judah doesn't do that. Judah's wife dies, who's a Canaanite, by the way. He goes on to a trip, to paraphrase it. He sees what he thinks to be a prostitute. He sleeps with the prostitute. She becomes pregnant. It's his daughter-in-law. Which, by this very definition of that word illegitimate, would count those two twins as an act of incest. They would be illegitimate. And yet, what do you see in Matthew 1:3? Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Pizar was the father of Hebron. Hebron was the father of Ram. By the way, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, or Matthew chapter 1, is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? By the way, he had another son, Selah, S-H-E-L-A-H. I guess from an Israeli point of view, you could argue that he's illegitimate as well, because he had a Canaanite mother, But they're not Israelites at this point. They're Hebrews. There's a difference. Slight difference, but there's a difference. They're not under the law as of yet. These things haven't been made known to them. Why did God not use his son that was born from his marriage? I have no idea. But it's a great example of the grace of God. Again, it doesn't mean that these people get thrown away. It doesn't mean that God does not care. It doesn't mean that they are garbage. No human being is. But prostitution is not to be a part of the worship of God. It's not to be a part of the way that Israel approaches their one true God. Where all the other nations around them, it was one of the central practices of worship. The offering of sacrifices and temple sex, for lack of a better term, was one of the most popular ways into worship a pagan god. Israel was to have no part of that. None whatsoever. None. And he makes it clear. Israel was not to have any temple prostitutes, nor they are to participate in prostitution, which we read very different from the nations around them. Again, some of this is written to be a deterrent. Don't go down this path. It would not be good. Number three, you have a temporary ban in certain nations. Again, difficult for us to understand. No Amorite or Moabite of any of their descendants from 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. These nations did not welcome you with food and water when you came out of Egypt, but instead hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in the distant Aram, Na-Aramin, to curse you. Boy, I love these Hebrew words. But the Lord your God refused to listen to Balaam, and he turned the intended curse into a blessing because the Lord of God loves you. As long as you live, you must never promote the welfare or the prosperity of the Amorites or the Moabites. All right, so they come out of Egypt. They run into the Moabites and the Amorites, and they wanted to curse them instead of help them. By the way, you know who they're the descendants of? Lot. Lot and his daughters, right? So you have that whole story, Genesis 19, go look at it. But his daughters get him drunk, they sleep with him, they get pregnant. These nations are a result of incest. Some would say that's what makes them unclean. Well, maybe, but it doesn't state that in the text. It's the way in which they treated Israel. And instead of helping Israel, they wanted to curse Israel. And because they wanted to curse Israel, Numbers 22 through 25, long section of scripture, God said, they're to never be a part of the worship of God. Again, 10 generations means never. However, even in that, you have the grace of God. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 1. Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, who is then the father of King David, who then is, and we go all the way down the line of Christ. By the way, Ruth is a Moabitess. Go read the book of Ruth. Again, found in the line of Christ. Interesting again, Rahab is a harlot, which would be a prostitute. And a Gentile, yet she is found in the line of Christ. Rahab swore to her mother-in-law Naomi that she would follow the one true God. Again, God's grace. But there is a ban, a temporary ban on certain nations because of the way they treated Israel. Therefore, Israel, you're not to have anything to do with them. Right? They're not even supposed to be marrying them. Again, It's not that there's an exception to every rule and God is inconsistent, because you got to remember God's consistent character trait is love, grace, mercy, justice, and many more. But through his grace, he even allows a people group through Ruth to be redeemed ultimately through Jesus Christ. Because I have no idea ultimately what my background is, and neither do you. You can't go back far enough. You can probably go back to, again, my mom came from Germany, or excuse me, my grandmother came from Germany, my grandfather came from Austria, both of my other grandparents came from Italy, Rome and Sicily, extremely Italian. I don't know where their ancestors came from. Ultimately, I know what some of the rumors are in our family, but I don't know ultimately where they came from. Could you have Moabite blood or Amorite blood in your veins right now? Possibly, because there's only one race, and that's the human race. And God's grace is sufficient. He talks about another people group that are temporarily suspended and yet accepted. Do not detest the Amorites or the Egyptians, because Do not detest the Edomites, verse 7, or the Egyptians, because the Edomites are your relatives and live as foreigners among the Egyptians. And you lived as foreigners among the Egyptians. The third generation of the Edomites and the Egyptians may enter the assembly of God. Generations about 20 years. So 60 years. Starting when? No clue. What's the point? The Edomites were their cousins. They are the descendants of Esau. Esau is a twin brother of Jacob, who is Israel. They were permitted in three generations. From when? Hard to determine. Egypt, I know this sounds weird. Yes, they were slaves in Egypt, but God also used Egypt to care for the nation until at such time he was ready to bring forth the nation. Again, that sounds weird to our 21st century mind, but God used that nation to provide for them for 400 and some odd years. And at the right time, in the right way, he brought them forth. So what in the world is the point of all of this? So their distinctiveness in worship, they're to be different. The Edomites did not worship the one true God. The Egyptians did not worship the one true God. The Moabites did not worship the one true God. The Amorites did not worship the one true God. The Jebusites did not worship the one true God. The Canaanites did not worship the one true God. They weren't to be like any of them. They were to be distinctive. They were to be different. For what purpose? To show them the glory of God and who God is. They were to be different. Their worship was not inclusive, it was exclusive, which is a fascinating question for us, right? Because is our worship inclusive or is it exclusive? What do you think?
Our individual worship is exclusive.
Mm-hmm. Agreed.
But we don't necessarily deter people from worshiping the congregation.
True. However, our public worship on its face looks inclusive, but the reality, it is not. It is exclusive. Why? Why is it actually in reality exclusive? Because they know what? Who Jesus Christ is. Right? Because John 14:6 says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through, you don't have him, you can't worship. That makes our worship exclusive. Yes, we invite whoever wants to come in to come in and to join us, but they really cannot join us in worship without Jesus Christ. Because they have no idea who they are worshiping. Therefore, our worship is different than the rest of the world. Our public worship is different because we worship the one true God through Jesus Christ. It's not about acts of righteousness in which we do, right? Because there are no acts of righteousness we can do apart from Jesus Christ. It's not about coming every Sunday. It's not about putting money in the offering plate. It's not about going to communion. It's not about going to confession. It's not about completing all this stuff on this list. It is about Jesus Christ alone. That is distinctive. That is different. That is exclusive. Their worship was exclusive, and so was ours. We go on. This might be the last one we look at, but distinctive in their private practices. Now, when you again you read verses 9 through 14, you got to scratch your head and think, what is this all about? So when you read these verses, verse 9, when you go to war against your enemies, be sure to stay away from anything that is impure. By the way, why? What makes this army so unique? We'll get there. But that's the way it starts. Don't do anything impure. Any man who becomes ceremonially defiled because of a nocturnal emission must leave the camp and stay away all day. Verse 10. Now, when we read that, we think of a nocturnal emission. I'm going to use our cultural term for it. We think of a man having a wet dream. That is possible. The other possibility is a man is at his tent. He gets up in the middle of the night. He's got to go to the bathroom, so he just goes next to his tent. That would be a nocturnal emission as well. Again, the word is difficult to define. It could be either or both. Verse 10. If he does that, by the way, he's defiled. He's got to leave the camp all day and stay away all day. Towards evening, he must bathe himself at the sunset, and he may return to the camp. You must have a designated area outside the camp for where you go to relieve yourself. Each one of you must have a spade as part of his equipment. Whether you received your, or excuse me, whenever you relieve yourself, dig a hole with a spade and cover the escutcheon. So when you go number two, you need to cover it up. That's why we're not sure what the first word's referring to. What? What does it matter? Well, quite frankly, even in your army kit today, you receive a spade to go use for that very purpose. And you usually go outside the camp. But why? And again, I don't want to get into the weeds. The key verse is verse 14. The camp must be holy. For the Lord your God moves around in your camp to protect you and defeat your enemies. He must not see any shameful thing among you. He will turn away, or he will turn away from you. That's the key. What's the point? And it's not just where you use the bathroom or you have a nocturnal emission. It's about any unclean action. Right? That would be sinful or shameful. Because unlike any other army in the world at that time, who's their ultimate commander? God is. And they're to reflect the character of the one who commands them. Right? For the Lord your God moves around in your camp. Verse 10, 11, 12, 13 would really or could really deal with purity or private purity. When nobody else is around. Again, I challenge you not to become legalistic as you read these verses. But understand the principles of holiness being different even in private practices where no human can see you. Because we all have those moments. The best way to tell whether or not you're doing something that's okay or not okay, especially as a man, is what do you do when your wife walks into the room and you're something on your phone? Okay, you're doing something on your phone, your wife walks in the room, boom, you shut it off, you put it down. Why? Hmm. that kind of behavior seems suspicious. It deals with what are you doing when nobody else can see you? The deal is in our lives, is the reality is this. Our private lives are to be different from the rest of the world, but our private lives should be lived in such a way that they can be lived publicly. Right? So whatever I do in private, I could do in front of you. By the way, I'm already doing it in front of God. Because just like God would move around in that army camp, as a child of God, God is there in my life. And according to Psalm 139, where is it that he cannot see me? Where can I hide from his presence? Nowhere. Therefore, everything that I do, I would make the argument, is never private. It's always in public because of who God is. That's a distinctive in their private practices. Again, they're unique in the way that they live when nobody else can see them, even to the degree of where do you use the bathroom in the camp? Again, not getting into the weeds, it's not about that. It's really about doing any shameful thing in the presence of God. That is just an example. And Moses reminding them of who they are and what they've been called to be. They're to be distinctive in their personal values. We will get through the whole chapter. 15 and 16, 19 and 20, 24, 25. Again, we go back to that first principle, right? We value others over everything else. We value human beings more than anything else. Verse 15 through 16, if slaves should escape from their masters and take refuge with you, you must not hand them over to their masters. Let them live among you in any town they choose, and do not oppress them. Again, we are unfamiliar with slavery to a degree, yet it's all over the world. And he's reminding you that if somebody comes, a slave comes to Israel to find refuge, you are to not oppress them, you are to give them freedom, and they can live wherever they want. More than likely, these would have been Gentile slaves. And you are not to oppress them. The rule of the day, the law of the day, the code of Hammurabi, which was written in 1753 or 1750, which would be about 300 years earlier than Deuteronomy was written, that code said, you have a runaround slave, you give it back to the owner because that is their property rights. That was the law or the cultures that were in the Near East. That's what they would do. So if you had a runaway slave, you'd give it back to its owner. Again, property rights. God's like, no, you're to be different. You have a slave run away to you. It's not about property rights. It's about the value of an individual. You're to free them and they can live wherever they want. It's amazing. Yep. Which would be in contrary to what Scripture says. Yep. So the abolition movement was actually started by believers. Because why? Scripture does not support slavery. I could even take you to the letter that Paul writes to Philemon. What Paul is telling Philemon to do is set him free because he's now your brother. And if he owes you anything, I'll pay for it. Fascinating understanding. Totally different than the rest of the cultures around them. Verse 19 through 20, don't charge interest on your loans you make to a fellow Israelite, whether you loan money or food or anything else. You may charge interest to foreigners, but you must not charge interest to Israelites, so the Lord your God may bless you in everything you do in the land you're about to enter and occupy. Again, not a new theme. Why not charge an Israelite interest? More than likely, if an Israelite is borrowing money from another Israelite, they're doing it because they have an actual need. Crops failed. Now I can't feed my family. Can you help me? It's usually because of an actual need. Some unexpected event happens, right? A storm blows through, destroys their house. They can't afford to rebuild it. Even back then, materials cost to a degree. If your materials weren't available on your own land, and you're to loan them the money so they can get back on their feet. They are to pay you back, but not with interest. You could charge a foreigner interest. Why? Culturally speaking, more than likely, a foreigner is more than likely a corporate or a commerce type of a loan you're entering into business with. More than likely. There isn't an actual need there. Going back to Deuteronomy 15, reality is God has blessed you, Israel, to the degree which you'll never be in debt to another nation, or shouldn't have to be, if you willingly give to those who are around you, who are in need. To what degree? Verses 24 through 25. When you enter a neighbor's vineyard, and you may eat your fill of grapes, but you must not carry away its baskets. And carry any away in a basket. And when you enter your neighbor's field of grain, you may pluck the heads of the grain with your hand, but you must not harvest it with a sickle. Wow. So if I have a field of grapes or a vineyard of grapes, or I have a field of grain, and I see another Israelite walking through my field eating, what am I supposed to do? Yeah, Vic's right. Hey, how's it going, buddy? Have your fill. Because they're more important than my profit. However, they're not to take advantage. So I don't bring a basket with me and start pulling all the grapes and putting it into my basket. Because that would be considered gleaning. So I could probably go sell it. Or with a sickle, same thing. I'm not to take advantage to the degree in which I take what my brother and sister have done for my own profit. Yes, I can partake of it, though, for my need. This is a direct principle, right, of 1 John 3:17. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother and sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Same thing. James chapter 2. Now you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, then you don't give the person any food or clothing? What good does that do? That's what the rest of the cultures did around them. Right? Survival of the fittest. If you don't have any food, that's not my problem. If you can't rebuild your house, why is that my problem? They're to be different. They're to value people than the different than the rest of the world, to in which the degree that they don't protect the profits, the money that they can make. People are more important. People are so much more important than possession, whatever that possession may be. And then last but not least, they're to be distinctive in their word. I left this separate, because I think this is a real problem in our culture and probably a real problem in the church as well overall. Verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, be prompt in fulfilling whatever you promised him. For the Lord your God demands that you promptly fulfill all your vows, or you will be guilty of sin. A vow to the Lord is a promise that you will specifically do something. A negative example of that is found in the book of Judges, right? With Jephthah, right? So he goes out and he says in Judges chapter 11, he makes a vow to the Lord, if you give me victory over the Amorites, when I get home, the first thing to greet me, I will sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord. That's the vow he makes. By the way, who's the first person that greets him? His daughter. Was he required to make that vow? No. Matter of fact, verse 22, however, it is not sin to refrain from making a vow. God actually never requires that. Do you know that? God never requires anyone to ever take a vow. He never requires that. You may say, well, what about Aaron and his sons? There was no vow to take. It was, you're to be separate, period. You're mine. There's no vow. He never expected that. Jephthah never had to do that. Verse 23, but once you have voluntarily made a vow, be careful to fulfill your promise to the Lord your God. Once you've made it, you must do it. Why? Matthew 5:33-37. If you put it all in a nutshell, I love verse 37. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Again, words, they're different. The word was to be their bond. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's different from the cultures that are around them. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you're not going to do it, don't do it. Anything else is a lie. We are accountable for our words. At work the other day, somebody was, I don't know if they were joking around with me or whatever, we were talking, something happened, they looked at me and said, sorry, not sorry, and I stopped them and said, what does that mean? I've heard that term, sorry, not sorry, on commercials. I don't know what that means. And the person explained it to me. Well, you say sorry because you know that's the right thing to do, but you're not sorry. I looked at this individual and then said, then it's a lie. It's not a lie. Yes, it is. You say you're sorry, but you're really not sorry. So why do you even say sorry? Because to say anything else, it's a lie. It's a lie. We do that all the time. In Christianese, we say it this way, I'll pray for you, brother, and then you don't. If you're not going to do it, don't do it. Why do we say we'll do it then? Because it makes it look good. Because we know we should. You look at me and say, hey, can you pray for me about this? My correct answer should be, absolutely, I'll pray about this for you, and then I don't. That makes me a liar. If you're not going to do it, just say it. It's better that you say yes. It's better that you just say no. Hey, can you pray for me about this? I'd love to say yes, but I don't know if I will, if I'm being honest. Or maybe what I should say is I'll try. Or maybe better yet, what I should say is, let me write this down so I remember. But we don't do that. We just say yes, because we know it's the right answer. It's not about that. It's about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. It's not about good intentions. It's about doing what you say you will do. Hey, can you fix this for me? Oh, yeah, I can fix it. And then if you never fixed it, then you just lied. Or I can take care of this for you. Or I can order this for you. Or I can do this for you. It's okay to say no, I can't. And sometimes the no, I can't is a far more honest answer. That's the point. We didn't have a lot of discussion today, and I knew we probably wouldn't, but applying these principles, these are some really good questions to begin to think through. Number one is this, do we worship in a way that God desires? That's distinctive worship. Actually, last week, really, that's, I think, where Josh was going to a degree. Do we worship God in the way he desires? Worship's not about us. Do we benefit from it? Absolutely. Worship's all about God. So do we worship God in the way that he desires? That's something you got to search your heart. If anyone would walk in on you, would your behavior or what you are doing change? Right? So if anyone walked in on you, would your behavior or what you are doing change? There's a point in time in my life, my children would walk in the room, boom, I'd shut off the TV. Then I got to the point was with inside my own going, why am I doing that? Because if they had to walk in the room and I had to shut off that TV, then maybe I shouldn't be watching what I'm watching. And so, if anyone would walk in on you, would your behavior, what you're doing, change? That's about distinctive or being holy. By the way, God's there. Are you more concerned about people or possessions? Are you more concerned about people or possessions? Hey, can I borrow your car? No, it's mine. Hey, can I borrow this? Hey, can I borrow this? There are some of you that are really good at that. Matter of fact, I have a plethora of stuff in my home that I know belongs to other people. But are you more concerned about people or your possession? Is your word your bond? Is it trustworthy? If you tell me yes, can I walk away being confident? Hey, I know that's a yes. Why do I walk away going, heard that one before? Because most of us would love that first one. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Is your word your bond? Is it trustworthy? And the last one is this. Is your life distinctive by God's standards? Because that's the purpose. See, the answer to these questions aren't necessarily yes and no. The answer to this question is this. What changes are you willing to make in your life that shows that you're set apart for God? These are simple places where it starts. Where you worship declares, or how you worship declares who's your God. Because if you come here and it's all about you, then you're your God. How you walk or talk, or the behavior you have in your life, who's it all about? I used to get so angry when my children would walk in front of the TV screen and I was watching something, because it was all about me. That's idolatry. Are you more concerned about people or possessions? Again, what are you worshiping? Is your word your bond? Because if you just say what you think people want to say so you look good, ooh boy, that is something really to ponder. It's called a people pleaser. Or is your life distinctive by God's standards? Because that's the key. That's where the rubber meets the road. The obvious question is how? That's something to wrestle and struggle with. That we all need to do on a daily basis to the praise and glory of his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. I thank you so much for your love. This chapter seemed rather confusing, but at the end of the day, Father, we need to be distinctive. Israel was, and so do we, in the way that we worship, in the way that we live, to bring glory and honor to your name. We went through it fast, no doubt. But I just pray that you would instill in the hearts of all of us to go study this out more fully about what it means to be holy, what it means to be different, what it means to live a distinctive life for your glory. We love you, Lord.